Let's turn in the scriptures to Proverbs 31. This morning I'm taking a one-week break from our studies in the Gospel of John to teach Proverbs 31, and I do it for three reasons. The first is, I've never taught Proverbs 31 to our church as a whole. I've taught it in smaller groups occasionally, but never to our church as a whole, and we need to be shaped by this chapter of God's Word. I think many of us misunderstand actually how it applies, and I think we need it. The second reason is maybe more obvious, but it is Mother's Day. And Proverbs 31 contains an ancient poem written by a mother about a woman who, as verse 31 says, her children stand up and praise her. Isn't that one of the purest longings of motherhood, to have your adult children stand up and thank God for you? And third, since it is Mother's Day, I'm doing what most women would consider to be a gift, and I'm focusing my teaching especially on men. And all the mothers say, amen. Seriously, I think the focus of this teaching, if it has anyone in view in particular, it's teenage guys. And I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. But right now what I want to do is give a few brief introductory comments on Proverbs 31 and then preach it, study it together. So Proverbs is one of a few books in the Bible that's called a wisdom book. This would be, if you walked into Barnes & Noble, this would be the philosophy section. These books, Proverbs along with especially Job and Ecclesiastes, they basically explore the good life. What is the path to successful living? The term wisdom in a biblical sense actually refers to skill, skillfulness. And the skill that these philosophy books point to is the skill of relating with God rightly, pleasing God in every facet of life. Pleasing God with how you talk, pleasing God with how you handle money, pleasing God with how you work and how you sleep, pleasing God in your marriage and parenting, pleasing God in how you control your desires, pleasing God in how you control your attitudes, things like this. Every facet of life is touched by our relationship with God, and these books are exploring the good life. They are helping humans please God, develop that skill of pleasing God in every facet of life. The wisdom literature was primarily written by King Solomon in Israel around 900 BC. And that fact that it's written by King Solomon is both unsurprising and totally remarkable. It's unsurprising because Solomon was given wisdom by God. This was recognized by people within his realm and outside his realm from the earliest days of his reign. He had an international reputation for wisdom, for learning, for business savvy, for administrative skill. It's unsurprising that he's the writer of much of this wisdom literature. It's also completely shocking. It's totally remarkable because at the very same time, Solomon, King Solomon, has been known for millennia as one of history's great womanizers. He had, as the Bible itself says, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that's just a few chapters after we're told that he had wisdom that surpassed everyone that went before him. He is also remembered as one of the Bible's great hypocrites. His legacy is largely, do as I say, not as I do. And the fact that the Bible presents such a duplicitous, conflicted, even contradictory king evidences both the honesty of the Bible's historical portrayals. It's not whitewashing its heroes. And it also screams to us that Solomon is not the hero of the Bible. He is a faint and actually a very poor preview of Israel's great king who was anticipated. He is a foil, as it were, for the Bible's great hero, Jesus. One of the articles in this book, one of my favorite statements in this little book, Gospel Meditations for Kids, is when Bob and Sarah say, "If you're reading a comic book about Superman, the title of the comic book is typically Superman. And if you're reading a comic book about Batman, the comic book title typically has Batman in the title." Said, when you are reading the Bible, if you could give a one-word title for the Bible, it would be Jesus. He's the hero of the Bible, not Solomon. King Solomon, 9 centuries before Jesus, was internationally known for composing Proverbs. The word proverb, of course, refers to pithy and picturesque statements. The history of Israel's kings, I'm quoting 1 Kings 4:32, says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. He was like the Ben Franklin of his day, the Confucius of his day. He was known for lots and lots and lots of pithy statements. And these pithy statements are absolutely wonderful. They get into your head. They have barbs on them. They stick in there. I could give examples of non-biblical proverbs. And when you just say them, when you just think about them, they're fun. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I before E, except after C. And when sounding like A, like neighbor and way. Very good. Don't judge a book by its cover. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Beautiful proverb. Or, on the subjects of marriage and parenting, Pastor Chris always used to say, it's better to be single wanting to be married than married wanting to be single. Or, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Proverbial statements like these are fun to say, and they're helpful to think about. Throughout his lifetime, King Solomon not only wrote thousands of proverbs, but he also collected thousands of proverbs. The 31st chapter of Proverbs is one of the proverbs that Solomon collected. It is written by King Lemuel's mother. It's an oracle that his mother taught him. An oracle refers to a burden or a revelation, a prophetic revelation from the Lord. So sometimes people ask, was any scripture penned by a woman? Proverbs 31, yes. This is a divine oracle given to King Lemuel by his mother. We do not know who King Lemuel was. Maybe he was a friend of Solomon. Maybe his mother was a friend of Solomon's. We're not sure. But Lemuel's mother clearly believed in the one true God, in the Lord, Yahweh, I am, the God of Israel. And it seems that Lemuel must have come to trust the God of Israel himself. So follow along as I read chapter 31, which is one of the Proverbs poems that Solomon collected. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows, the son I've dedicated to God? Don't give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what's been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's dying, wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. In these first 10 verses, or 9 verses, the mother issues a warning from God to her son, who is the king, and it in fact applies to all men in every culture. This is the way every mother needs to give moral instruction to her children, counseling them in the right way, warning them about the wrong way. And she warns her son about two of the strongest temptations that can destroy a man's life. The first is immoral women in verse 2. And the second is in verses 3 to 7, and that is excessive wine, women and wine, excessive wine and alcohol. These lead to foolish decision-making and irresponsibility. Derek Kidner, a famous commentator on the Proverbs, boiled down these verses on wine, saying it like this: an administrator has much better things to do than anesthetize himself. Now, if you look at verses 6 and 7, where this mother encourages giving strong drink to the poor, you need to note that she's being sarcastic. She's contrasting her positive instruction with sarcasm. As another Old Testament scholar, Duane Garrett, puts it, she's not proposing a welfare program to provide free beer as an opiate to the poor masses. This is not what she's recommending her son, who's the king, to do. She's being sarcastic, saying, wine should have no place in your life. Be a clear thinker. Be a clear decision maker as a king. And after warning of the potentially life-destroying temptation to wine, Lemuel's mother returns to the temptation of women. And this is where she's going to spend the rest of her time in verses 10 to 31. Here, she teaches her son that he needs a trustworthy wife, and she implicitly warns him against immoral women that could ruin his life. What we read now, beginning in verse 10, if you go down through verse 31, there are exactly 22 verses, because there are exactly 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these verses begins with the consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it's an acrostic poem. You might consider, for your next anniversary, or for your next Mother's Day, writing an acrostic poem praising either your wife or your mother. An excellent wife, verse 10, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and she works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself, clothing of fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is empty. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This passage is often wrongly understood. It's often used wrongly. It's often used and even taught as like a checklist for being the perfect woman. How many times have you heard a message or heard a talk, maybe read an article? Are you the Proverbs 31 woman? That's not why God gave us this passage. I want to explain three ways in which the passage is misunderstood and then state the main point. The first clarification that needs to be made is it's written more for men than it is for women. A mother wrote it for her son. Now, clearly, it applies to women as well as men. It demonstrates, especially for women, how a mom should teach her son. And it does describe exceptional character qualities of a woman. But the main application is clearly for men, for what men value in a woman. Her burden is that her son would love what's truly lovely. Second clarification. It's not really meant to be a checklist, either for women or men. In fact, most of the details in this poem are irrelevant. It really doesn't matter at all if you collect wool or flax. So women, don't put that on your checklist, and men, don't put that on your checklist, okay? It really doesn't matter if you can sew and sell linen. It doesn't matter whether you've ever purchased a field before. It doesn't matter if you have administrative assistants in your home. It doesn't matter how many miles you travel to get groceries. It doesn't even matter if you like the colors scarlet and purple. Okay? Most of the details here are irrelevant. The point of this poem has nothing to do with those specifics, and I'll explain that in just a bit. Third, it's primarily focused on God's goodness, not ours. This may be the most significant misunderstanding. You misunderstand it if you're a woman and you read it and think, this gives me what I need to be a great woman. Or if you're a man and you think, here's what I need to look for in a woman. You're misunderstanding the poem if you think this is what I need to be or this is what I need to look for. Because of how the poem is framed, you should come to the end of this poem and say, God, help! Because of the way it's framed, look at the first verse. Verse 10 asks the question that we breeze way too quickly by. An excellent wife, who can find? The answer to that rhetorical question is what? No one. She's a gift. She comes from God. The way the poem ends, if you look down in verse 30, the second to last statements, indicates that this is a woman who's great because she put God at the center of her life. This is the kind of woman that God produces and that God gives. And this mom is teaching her son that if you have a woman like this, you praise God for her. And if you don't have a woman like this, you beg God for a woman like this. She is shaping her son's affections. She's driving her son toward God. She's not saying, son, get out a good checklist and be really strict with your evaluation. Truly, you should be discerning and dating. She's not saying, young women, get out your checklist because I am giving you what a great woman looks like and this is the character you need in your life. No, she's driving men and women to God. The way I would state the point of Proverbs 31, it's a phenomenal conclusion to the entire book, is the most important characteristic of any man's or woman's life is putting God at the center. It's what makes this woman excellent. It's what makes any man who's married to her blessed. If I were to put this main point in complementary fashion, like the chapter does, I would say women need to fear the Lord more than anything, and men need to value the fear of the Lord more than anything. It's driving men and women toward the fear of the Lord to put God at the center of their life rather than pleasure, immediate pleasure, like the pleasure of wine or of immoral women. Put the fear of the Lord as the central quality of your life. So, here on Mother's Day, I am going to more or less apply the three facets of this mother's advice, this mother's God-breathed advice, to our church. And again, if you have the primary audience in view, it's young men. So mothers, I hope you sense me aiding you this morning, coming alongside of you in your nurturing ministry. There are three facets of this mother's God-breathed advice, and the first is this. Men, the excellent wife's value is not that she's perfect, but that she's a God-fearer. As I've already stated, this excellent wife or excellent woman, who can find her value is far above precious gems. She is precious. She is a gift from the Lord. And what makes her so valuable, according to verse 30, is her relationship with God. She fears the Lord. Now that might seem like strange language. We might not use that language, and I want to explain it. What does it mean to be a God-fearer? To say someone fears the Lord is the simplest way of communicating that person has a relationship with God. That person really cares about what God says. That person fears God. That person deeply cares about what God thinks of them. That's what's communicated when you say that person fears God. God matters to them. He matters most to them. It means that this is a person who cares about God, knows what God has said, has come to God for forgiveness in the way that God describes. This is a person who's turned from sin, committed his or her life to the Lord, trusts God, wants to obey God, walks with God, loves God. Boil it all down, God matters to this person. This person is a God-fearer. That is the chief characteristic of this individual. Now, in order to really highlight this, what it means to be a God-fearer, what it doesn't mean, I first want to contrast it, and then I want to illustrate it. Okay? First, the contrast. A person's value, or a woman's value in particular, has nothing to do with how much she owns, how much she makes, or even her past, where she came from. You might jot in the margin here, next to verse 30, Keith and Kristen Getty's title, "My worth is not in what I own." It's in my relationship with God. It's a great song on that theme. And her value has nothing to do with her past. This is critical for every one of us. You can be a priceless man or woman of character with a horrible past. I had a teacher point out to me many years ago that the description of this excellent woman in Proverbs 31 mentions no information about her past. That's critical. She may have been reckless at one time. She may have been divorced. She may have been sexually abused. And often women who've had such life experiences, whether they have brought it on themselves or whether it's been brought on upon them, they feel like they're secondhand goods. They can never be the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. And that's a lie. Your value has everything to do with your relationship with God. Everything to do with your relationship with God. I'm going to accent that now with an illustration. I've contrasted it. Now I need to use the Bible's own illustration. It is the Bible's primary illustration. And I want to explain it like this. I brought a Hebrew Bible up with me this morning. It is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That is, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And like all Hebrew books, it opens from the back, and you read it this direction. So you're going from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, and the first five books are all in the same order as our English Bibles. But once you get past that, the order of the books starts changing, because they're grouped not like they are in English Bibles, like law, history, the poetry, and then the prophets. It's not quite the same. They're arranged a little bit differently by genre. I've opened it to Proverbs 31. It's right here. This is Proverbs 31, and if you turn to the very next page, Ruth, I think the arrangement is strategic. Turn in your Bible to Ruth, if you will. Turn to Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11. If you say, why is it significant that in a Hebrew Bible, the next page after Proverbs 31 is Ruth? Because chapter 3:11 is the climactic moment of this little story of Ruth. Boaz essentially says, I am going to pursue you as my wife because I, along with everyone in town, look at Ruth 3:11, the last few words. I, along with every one of the townspeople, know that you are a worthy woman. If you're using the King James, it is, you are a virtuous woman. If you're using the NAS, it is a woman of excellence. It is the exact same Hebrew phrase as in Proverbs 31:10. That's why I call Ruth the Bible's own illustration of the Proverbs 31 woman. Okay? Now think about it for just a minute. You might want to go back to chapter 31, Proverbs 31:10, and write in Ruth 3:11 so that you connect the two, because it is the Bible's own illustration. Think just for a minute about the story of Ruth. Let me put it in a nutshell. It's basically like the Bible's Hallmark story. Ruth is a Moabite widow. She had married into a sinful Israelite family who left Bethlehem for Moab. And there in Moab, in the mysterious providence of God, Ruth's husband died. And Ruth was left a childless widow. And she commits herself to Naomi, who at the time is her bitter Israelite mother-in-law, saying, God has taken away everything from me. Ruth, of course, not only in chapter 1 commits herself to Naomi, but she says very famously, incredibly, your God, Naomi, will be my God. And that's Proverbs 31:30. She puts Israel's God at the center of her life. And Ruth travels with Naomi to Bethlehem, where a noble businessman named Boaz chooses to marry this poor, childless widow, a former Moabite. And Boaz and Ruth end up becoming King David's great-grandparents. And Ruth ends up being one of King Jesus's direct, albeit distant, ancestors. Incredible story. Beautiful story. And so the Bible's own example of the excellent woman is Ruth. She's a girl who grew up in Moab, probably worshiping the sadistic Moabite god Chemosh. She's a woman who married into a far from perfect Israelite family. She was poor. Young man, is that your idea of a perfect woman? I want a girl who had a really bad past. I want a girl who is poor. I want a girl who's already been married once. But she loves God. That should be your chief quality in a girl. She loves God. Her defining feature is that she's put God at the center of her life. What made Ruth excellent had nothing to do with her wealth, her place in society. What made her excellent had nothing to do with her past. It had everything to do with the fact that she committed her life to Israel's God. The turning point was when she looked at Naomi. I wonder if she even realized the significance of what she was saying. And she said, Naomi, your God will be my God. When Ruth committed her life to God, When God became central to her life, she became the excellent woman. So I say, whether you have a past or not, you need to commit your life to this God. You need to commit your life to Ruth's God, to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can forgive your sin, and he can lead you through life like a shepherd. He can lead you to eternal life. Men and women, I say point one again, the most important thing about you is that you fear God. It's not your marital status. It's not your past. It's not what job you work. It's your relationship with God. Does God matter to you? If you've never committed your life to God through Jesus, I urge you to do so now. Now, when you commit your life to God, it'll change your life. That's what these next 2 points focus on. The excellent woman is admirable for her character, not her looks. I said earlier that I would explain what I meant about the specifics not being important. The specifics, like whether you work at sewing or whether you're clothed with scarlet or whether you have a household staff, they're incidental. What is important is this woman's trustworthiness. She's committed to her vows, to her marital vows. What's important is her hard work. She's not lazy. What's important is her compassion, her kindness. In both word and deed, she cares for the needy in her house, and she cares for those even who are outside her house. These character qualities grow out of this relationship with the Lord, and they alone have lasting substance. Verse 30 puts it like this: beauty is empty. Beauty is empty. Let me be clear. Beauty is not bad. It's just empty. It's fading. It will not endure. It will not last. And physical beauty is no indicator of character. Not at all. This should encourage every woman here and every man here that your value is not tied to what people see on the outside or the status boxes that you check. You can be excellent and disabled. You can be a burn victim and be excellent. You can be a cancer survivor, be excellent. This should encourage you that you can be an excellent, hardworking single woman. You can be an excellent, trustworthy single mom. You can be an excellent, compassionate widow. You can be this if you have children or not. You can be this if you're married or not. You see what I'm saying? Character is everything. Character is everything. Popular culture today is dominated by optics. What people see, the message, the image is everything. It's not surprising that in our culture, women are objectified. And in fact, many women desire to be objectified because they've figured out that in our culture, that's the way to make money and have control. And sadly, the church is often just like the world in terms of our conversations, in terms of what we give our money and our attention to. We often admire women of wealth and beauty, athletes, actresses, musicians who are admired for empty qualities. We don't know anything about historic women that we should love and lift up as examples. The church can be just like the world, and both women and men have responsibility. According to this mother in Proverbs 31, young men, stand against your culture. stand against your culture and value a woman who puts God at the center. This passage should shape our lives. The third final aspect is the excellent woman should be praised. So praise her and praise God for her. Many people have rightly pointed out that this poem is a bit like a speech that's given at a military ceremony to honor soldiers. The term excellent most often refers to military strength or an army's power. Further, this woman is described with military terms. She's described as strong and fearless, and I could go through several terms with which she's described that are military terms. And she's honored, verse 31 says, at the city gates where civil ceremonies take place. That's where this poem ends. Four verses, this woman is praised as if she's a solid, proven soldier. And this is desperately what so many moms in here need. Motherhood, in many ways, is like war. Stick in there. Praise, whether you get it from your children or not. If you keep anchored in the Lord, praise is coming. Whether you're ever honored or not, praise is coming. Keep in there. Don't give up. One of the ways that all of us can immediately live out this psalm is by praising women around us who fear the Lord and who manifest strong commitment, hard work, and compassion. That's their character. If this is your mother, praise your mother and praise God for your mother. We should do this on Mother's Day. It's very appropriate today, but we should do this on many other days than just Mother's Day. If this kind of excellent woman is your wife, praise her and praise God for her. If this kind of woman is your daughter, praise her and praise God for her. If this kind of woman is a fellow church member, then praise that woman and praise God for that woman. We do have so many examples of strong, committed women in our congregation. They've stuck with their husbands for decades. Incredible. We have so many examples of strong, diligent, hardworking women in our congregation. Incredible the kind of pressure they live under. We have so many examples of strong and generous, compassionate women. They keep giving and giving, and when you don't think they have any more to give, they give more. Praise them. Do it in cards. Do it in public speeches. You're asked to speak at a reception, at an anniversary, at a birthday party. Take time to praise that person who's worthy of praise because of God's work in their life. Do so not only in public speeches, but do so in private. Do so in your home, at the dinner table. Talk up the examples of excellent women in the congregation so that young men come to realize what is truly praiseworthy character, what an awesome woman looks like. The culture of our homes and the culture of our church should be dominated by praising people who are truly admirable, especially women. We're focused on Proverbs 31. Now, this mother's God-breathed counsel should shape every person's life, every one of our lives, in many different ways. Let me put it like this. Being wise, being a great person, is about a whole lot more than making smart decisions. It involves putting God at the center of your life, relying on God's saving grace and submitting to his counsel and trusting him through your trials, fearing him above all. That is what this proverb, this powerful proverb from the lips of Lemuel's mother is pointing at. It's pointing at putting God at the center. Anything less is just mere moralism. Do right because it's right. False religions can teach that. True wisdom flows out of a relationship with God, your creator. As an earlier proverb puts it, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's what wisdom is, to relate with the Holy One. And I pray that in our brief, fleeting lives, each one of us will get wisdom. Each one of us will live with this proverbial wisdom. Father, shape our lives with this proverb. I pray that, even as I did at the outset, that every man, woman, old, young, even Christian or not, would respond to this teaching rightly, humbly. May they be willing to be taught by you. Give tender hearts to all of us. God, we need you. And God, we have been so blessed. So blessed. Help us to be marked by praising you and thanking you for the gift of many others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.